John chapter 19, picking up where we left off last week. As you're turning there, I want to say, not seeking your sympathy, but just to explain, if I seem a bit out of it, out of sorts. I woke up yesterday morning with vertigo. You know, I deal with that quite often, and I just rejoice when I don't have it. It's such a blessing when I don't have vertigo. But so I'm a little out of it. I'm praying that my thoughts are clearer than they were at the first service. I was thinking as we were worshiping, I don't remember seeing one person. There were a lot of people here at the first service, but I don't remember specifically seeing one of them. It really kind of does a whammy on you, or at least it does for me. So if I seem a bit off, that's why. Vertigo. I want to read a verse before we get into our text. And the verse, one verse, it's in, and you don't have to turn there, it's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It's a verse that you all know, especially those of you that remembered the Roman road. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates, it's not the past tense, it's in the present tense, his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we pray as we continue our study of John's gospel, we pray, Father, that we would not read this as if we're just reading a story about somebody, something happening to somebody, but that we would read the scriptures, especially for those of us who have truly placed our faith in you, and that we'd remember that this somebody is our Lord and our King and our Savior. And the thing or things that you went through were for our sake, not for your sake. So help us, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude as we read, no doubt, scripture that's familiar to us. Make it fresh, make it new. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Finally, he stands up to be a man. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And then John, this is his commentary. This is not the reasoning of the Roman soldiers. This is John's commentary. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. I was thinking as we were worshiping this morning, and you know, we sang that little chorus from John 3:16, a portion of scripture that's so familiar to us. I think we need to be careful when things are familiar to us that they don't lose their value, their weight, their importance. I was thinking, though, as we're worshiping the Lord and just kind of pondering his death and his resurrection. Now, why would I be doing that? Of course, because we're partaking of communion. So whenever we partake of communion, it's an opportunity to really meditate upon his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and all of these things. But I was thinking, it says, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull. And it just struck me, I thought, this little thing is a symbol for that? In remembrance of that? This seems almost so insignificant, doesn't it? I mean, even if we didn't have it in this little package that frustrates us many times because many of us can't get it open. But even if it was just the normal way of partaking of communion, where we have the bread in one tray and we have the cups in another tray, I mean, basically it's the same thing. Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. It's not magical. You know, growing up Roman Catholic, we were taught that this becomes once again, the body of Christ. In fact, when the priest would hand you or place upon your tongue the bread and then give you the cup to drink from, he would say, body of Christ, blood of Christ. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Christ is not crucified over and over and over again. Christ has been crucified once. But boy, you just think of how profound this is that the Lord would take something so simple as bread from their meal and wine from their meal and say, eat, drink. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, he's bearing his cross. Now we know from, not from John's gospel account, but from the other gospel accounts, that there was another who eventually began to carry Jesus' cross. But at the beginning, Jesus was bearing his own cross, and he was on his way out to the place of crucifixion. And the place of crucifixion was referred to as the place of a skull. And the Hebrew name of that place is Golgotha. The Latin equivalent of Golgotha is Calvary. So did you know that? So Calvary Chapel. Calvary, Golgotha, it means cranium or skull. And so, you know, you attend a church that's in essence called Skull Chapel or Cranium Chapel, you know, the place of the skull. Now, I mentioned to the first service that it's interesting, when you go to Israel, there's really two locations where you could go to remember, to reflect upon the crucifixion of Jesus. One place, a church is built over the place. I've never been there. The place that I go to when we go to Israel is to Gordon's Garden Tomb. It's interesting that there is debate over which is the actual location. I think what's interesting about the whole thing, if Gordon's garden tomb, the tomb that was found there in that garden that Gordon found, if that's not the place of the skull, it's ironic that it's a place that has the appearance of a skull overlooking a little hill right down from a bus station. You know, the bus station is right below the garden there and everything. And it's just ironic. Wouldn't it be ironic that it's the wrong location, but it just so happens to have a place where it appears that the hollow eyes and nose and mouth of a skull is seen to this present day. Critics would say, well, we don't know if it was like that 2,000 years ago. Again, I say it would be ironic that we have a place today, we have a place that looks like the skull of a human. At any rate, Jesus makes his way out to Golgotha. He's bearing his cross. You know what I think of when I read those words, bearing his cross? I think of the picture, because remember that the Bible says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Do you remember that? Do you ever wonder about that? When was the gospel preached to Abraham? I suggest to you that the gospel was preached to Abraham when Abraham was told to take his son, his only son, to a place I will show you. The place was Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the exact same location where the Temple Mount, so when you go to Israel today, you don't see a temple, you see the Dome of the Rock and many Muslim mosques on that mount, on that plateau. But at one time, there was the temple of God, and that temple will be rebuilt in that exact same location. But it's interesting, from the garden tomb, as you're sitting there, you could look across and you'd see where the mount that really goes to the Temple Mount, it had been cut off, sheared off, so that they could put a modern road there in Jerusalem so that you could make your way around the city of Jerusalem, driving past the old city there. But if you follow it, then you have what some believe, I believe it to be Golgotha, this hill in which Jesus was crucified. I think of Abram. I think of Abram being told by the Lord to take his only son. What does he do? He takes the wood for the sacrifice. Where does he place the wood for the sacrifice? He places it upon his son, his only son. His son bore, if you will, symbolically, bore his cross up to the mount. That's what I think of when I look at this. In verse 18, it simply says, and they crucified him. They don't go into detail. John doesn't go into detail, kind of like when he mentions scourging. He doesn't go into detail. He just simply says it. I guess the people would know. Crucifixion, it meant spikes being driven through his hands or wrist, through his feet. The feet would be placed one upon another. I remember, again, as a Roman Catholic, you know, there's a lot of things that are strange about that. I remember as a boy, they always showed the two thieves on each side of Jesus tied to the cross, but Jesus was pinned to the cross. I think that's taking liberty. I think they were all pinned to the cross. I think crucifixion, the means of crucifixion, was to take spikes and to drive the spikes through the hands or the wrist and through the feet. In fact, I haven't found it, but archaeologists have found the actual foot of one that was crucified, and you could see the spike going through the foot kind of bent on the where it hit the wooden cross, and so we know that that's how they crucified people. Jesus, he's in the midst of them. Midst of who? He's in the midst of Luke refers to them as criminals. Matthew refers to them as robbers. He's in the middle of them. Most likely, they were associates of Barabbas. Remember Barabbas? Barabbas was the one that was supposed to be hanging on that third cross, but it was Jesus. And there's suspicion and speculation that Jesus was placed in the middle. Again, the scripture's silent on this, so we're just speculating. But there's speculation that Jesus was placed in the middle of them, kind of as a sense, another symbol of mockery, you know. The king among the sinners, you know, dying the same death that they died. If that was really the reason behind Jesus being in the midst, it's ironic because it fits. Jesus is the sinless king, and he is in the midst of sinners. And, isn't that what the Bible says? All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. So we are all sinners. We are all in need of a Savior, every one of us. If we don't place our faith in Christ, you are forfeiting something that has been provided for you. The means of redemption, the means of forgiveness of sin. I mean, Christ did this for the world. For God so loved the world. And I just think of how many people forfeit it. How many people cheat themselves of a life lived for Christ? Because there are so many people who like to dabble in Christianity. It's like an insurance policy. You know, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to have insurance? But we have insurance. We have car insurance in case we get into a car accident. Our car or the person that we hit, their car is going to be taken care of. If you're able to do it, you have life insurance. Why? Are you hoping to die? No, but just in case I die, I want to make sure that my loved ones are cared for, you know. You have house insurance. Why do you have house insurance? Because if my house burns down, or if someone comes on my property and they gets injured, then I want to make sure that that's covered. I don't want to be foolish about these things. But I'll tell you, Jesus is not an insurance policy. The person who treats Jesus as an insurance policy is a fool. I just have to say it plainly. They're a fool. Because Jesus is no fool. Do you understand that? Do you think that Jesus knows who are his and who are plain? Of course he does. Of course he does. Jesus, he endured these things. Not because he deserved these things. We deserve the things that he endured. We're the sinners. He's the sinless one. And I'll tell you, when you look at these things, as I mentioned in my introduction, they should move us. They should move us emotionally. We should consider, Lord, you went through this. You endured these things for me. I'm so thankful for that. It says, John tells us that Pilate wrote. Now, I don't know if Pilate had it written or if Pilate wrote it himself, but he wrote the charges against Jesus, and the charges that he came up with, because he knew, remember, we saw it, we've seen it for the past few years, he knew that he was innocent. He knew that that he was handed over because of jealousy, because of envy. So he comes up with Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. They would actually write it on a placement card, and the crucified person would wear that placement card around his neck as he walked through the streets so that you'd be able to see, well, he's dying, he's being crucified today because he's a criminal, he's a robber, he's a murderer, he's a whatever. But of course, when you'd see Jesus' placement card hanging on his neck as he was making his way through the streets there of Jerusalem, outside of the city, it would be Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And of course, there was a protest. Of course, there's going to be a protest. Like today, everyone protests, don't they? And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So they protest. Don't say he's a king of the Jews. Say that he said he was a king of the Jews. By the way, when did Jesus say that he was a king of the Jews? Was this something that Jesus, that this was an earmark of his ministry? I am the king of the Jews. Did he go around preaching that? I mean, I cannot find anywhere where Jesus preached that he was a king of the Jews. We see when Jesus was born, the Magi, when they came to Jerusalem seeking Jesus, remember? And Herod caught wind of, who are these guys? It surely wasn't just three of them. There was probably a great caravan that stood out and grabbed the attention of Herod. And when Herod found out that they were seeking the king, we saw his star. There's a reference to Jesus as the king. But Jesus didn't make that claim. I'm not saying he's not the king of the Jews. I'm just simply saying, where did they get king of the Jews? Where did Pilate get king of the Jews? Well, we saw it a few weeks ago in John's gospel account where Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king then? Remember, and Jesus says, what you say is true. You say rightly that I am a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. It's not now from here. It's just interesting. Jesus, the protest. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then it goes back to the scene of the soldiers. So we know that there were four soldiers because they took the inner garment of Jesus and they split it into four parts so that each of the soldiers that were crucifying Jesus would have a part. That was kind of their reward, I guess, to take the garments of the ones being crucified. It's interesting, John goes on to quote Psalm 22, verse 18, and the reason he quotes that is because he's showing the reader that this is a fulfillment to what the prophet David had said long ago. Do you guys know where I'm going with this? The prophet David. Was David a prophet? David was a prophet. See, this is one of those titles that we don't think of because nowhere in the Old Testament are we told that David was a prophet. Where are we told that David was a prophet? In the book of Acts. That David prophetically, he wasn't a prophet in the way that Samuel was a prophet, but he wrote prophetically. I'm sure he didn't even know that he was writing prophetically. Psalm 22 is an example of David writing prophetically. David writes as if he himself was being crucified. They have pierced my hands and my feet. He even records the very words that Jesus would speak from the cross. My God, why are you forsaken me? He tells us in that psalm that they cast lots for his garments. Actually, the garment was the tunic, and the reason they wanted to cast lots for the tunic rather than ripping that into four pieces is because it was special. The tunic was special because it was woven as one piece. You know what that indicates? Bible scholars tell us that what that indicates is that it was a homemade garment. Who do you think might have made that garment for Jesus? Again, the scripture doesn't tell us. I'm trying to get us to think as we read through the scriptures. The scriptures are not boring. People who act and treat the Bible as if it's boring, they need to be born again. They need the Spirit of God. They do. Because the Bible is boring when you're not a believer. I remember before I was a Christian, and Tracy and I would go to a Bible study or something like that, it was like they were speaking another language. I was not interested. It was not having an impact upon my life until it did. Until, you know, it began to break through, and it was just little by little. And then once I became a Christian, there was this desire for the Word of God. I'd never read the Word of God on my own, but there was this desire. To me, that was proof that I was born again. One of many proofs that I was born again. The child of God should be a reader and one who seeks to apply the Word of God, to know the Word of God, and to read the scriptures and to really ponder the scriptures, not just to read them through as if we're doing some, you know, task. I need to get my reading schedule done, you know. You got to get this Bible read in a year, you know. But to really read and ponder, think about what you're reading. Think about how this is important to you. If Jesus was not my Lord, none of this would make any difference to me. Say, well, it's interesting. Oh, that's gruesome. Oh, that's terrible. There's a lot of different reactions I might have to it. But I guarantee being moved emotionally is not one of those reactions that I would have. I just simply say, oh, this is poor guy. These things happen. But when you're in relationship with the one that is being spoken and you realize who he is a sinless, he is God in the flesh. Without sin, he lives among us. You consider the fact that he came to the lost sheep of Israel, but it wasn't just for the lost sheep of Israel. The salvation was extended. The offer of salvation was extended to all of humanity. I mean, you think of how powerful that is. That it doesn't matter what you've done. What you've done. You know what's so funny to me? Not in a ha-ha way, but in a ridiculous way. Is that there are many people in churches who sit there, you know, saying, that person could never be forgiven. They're almost arrogant in their pharisaical view of who is worthy of God's forgiveness. I think of I mention him quite a bit because it's such a radical example. But I think of Tex Watson, Charles Watson, part of Charles Manson's family, Tex Watson. He will spend the rest of his life in prison for the murder of Sharon Tate, those in her home, the LaBiancas, that couple. I've made mention of the fact that the LaBianca's daughter went to our church in Grass Valley, Calvary Chapel, Grass Valley. And Tex Watson, after he came to faith in Christ, when did he come to faith in Christ? In prison. People would mock and say, oh, yeah, he's just trying to get sympathy, or he's just trying to get this or trying to get that. You know what? If that was true, it probably would have worn off by now. I mean, it gets old. But I'll tell you, when you have someone that takes their lumps, you know that I was deserving of death. He got the death penalty, but California dropped the death penalty. So he will spend the rest of his life in prison. But can he be saved? Yes. Yes. You know, that was really the criticism of the Pharisees, wasn't it? The religious leaders. Jesus, he eats and drinks with sinners. It's like, yeah, you're a sinner too. You're missing the point. You're missing the point that you need a Savior just as much as they need a Savior. The difference between you and them is that they know they're sinners. They're not, there's no facade. They're not pretending to be anything other than what they are. And the same is true. I mean, you know, history, it just kind of has a way of repeating itself, doesn't it? They cast lots for his garments. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, comma, and Mary. So obviously his mother's sister was not named Mary as well. We don't know what her name was. Here, it's not told. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So you have John, and you have the Marys, and you have Mary's sister. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who is that, by the way? Remember? It's John. That's how he refers to himself in this gospel account. He doesn't say, and me. He says, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why would he say that? Was John the only one that Jesus loved out of the 12? No. Because John was emotionally moved by the fact that Jesus would love a man like him. That's why. And that's how he referred to himself. I love that about John. This feisty man. You say, why do you call him feisty? How do you know? Remember his nickname, he and his brother, Sons of Thunder? I mean, you don't give a nickname like that, Sons of Thunder, to meek and mild guys. You know, you give a name like that to guys with leather jackets and, you know, the letters on the back and everything. I mean, as Sons of Thunder, they were rambunctious men, like wild horses that needed to be broken. And they were broken in the presence of Jesus, not because he was harsh with them, but because of his love. His love broke through. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. You know, you read this account, and if you're not careful, you think that Jesus was saying, woman, look at me. That's not what he said. He says, behold your son, John. How do we know that? Because he said to John, behold your mother. Behold your mother. And it says, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own. You say you left out a word. No, I didn't. That word was added, home. Look at it. It's in the italic. He took her to his own. Tradition says that, well, there's a number of traditions. One tradition says that John stayed with Mary in Jerusalem for 11 years until she died at the age of 59. Another tradition says that John took Mary as his mother. He took her to Ephesus, where he ministered until her death. At any rate, tradition seems to say that John was faithful to the task. Think of that. Boy, there's a lot there, and it's not even in our text. I'm just simply telling you what tradition says. And for me personally, I think here's a life application. Let's be faithful to the task that the Lord has given us, rather than always looking for an out. Always looking for an opportunity to glorify the Lord in the things that he's given us to do. You know, guys, I know that I can be heavy sometimes, and but I think that our time calls for a heaviness, a seriousness, because there is a mockery that we see happening in many churches today. I had mentioned to the first service that the church is under attack. And I did not mean that the church is under attack by the world. The church is under attack from within. It's almost as if the church has become its worst enemy. You know, you've probably seen it. I think that you should pay attention to these things. I think it just speaks of the church culture. Not that we identify with it. It's not who I am, surely. I don't think it's who you are, but I think it's worth noting that, last week I had made mention of a fellow doing a sword swallowing thing on a pole, all of that. Have you seen that? Yeah, it was at a men's conference. And so the controversy of that, Mark Driscoll started to call him out, was shut down, then came back on the stage with the pastor, kind of apologized for interrupting. After the conference was over, Mark flew back to Arizona, contacted the son of the pastor of that church, that big men's conference, giant men's conference. In fact, one of our own speaks at that conference, Oak Harbor's own. Veach speaks at that conference. So it's you get people in. Their boast was 500 men came to faith in Christ at that conference. 500 men. I don't know. I guess they were moved by the tank crushing cars on the stage and the fellow ripping. How do you claim any? Do you know that if someone came forward today and said, I'd like to receive the Lord, we would rejoice because that's what the scripture tells us to do. But the proof of that salvation will be manifested in time, right? And if there wasn't true salvation, that will be manifested. It will become apparent. It was an emotional thing. I made the decision in the moment. What's the fruit of it? There is no fruit of it because it wasn't genuine. It just really didn't mean anything. But anyway, just kind of following this whole thing, So the pastor of the church calls out Mark Driscoll, says he needs to repent, tells everyone, anyone who, adheres to Mark Driscoll's ministry that they need to stop doing that, stop supporting Mark Driscoll. So it's just really this ridiculous battling within the church. But the pastor kind of doubled down and he said, this man who you're calling a mill stripper, well, he's not a mill stripper anymore. He's been a Christian for 10 years. He has children. He goes to this church. He's a born-again believer. He's been a born-again believer for 10 years. And then it comes out because, everybody has a phone, don't you? Everyone could Google. Everyone could go on the different, sites, and we could investigate people very easily. The fellow who did the pole thing and the sword swallowing and all that came out with a video and said, the pastor misrepresented me. I've not been born again. I'm an Orthodox Christian. Orthodox Christians are Christians when they are babies. It's Catholicism. You're baptized into it. He says, I do not have any children. You know, I mean, it's just amazing to me. And the world looks on and they're watching these things and this fighting among Christians. And you think, you know, and these foolish men who have huge budgets at their churches to put on these huge events to get carnal men to come out so that it has an appearance of success. Was there a preaching on repentance? Was there a preaching on holiness? Was there a preaching on responsibility? Now that I'm a Christian, how then shall I live? Was there that? You say, Dan, why do you have to be so heavy about that? Because what's at stake is people's souls, their eternal destination. You know, I was reading the psalm for Jethro's baby dedication. The very next psalm, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. And it goes on, fearing the Lord. That's what's lacking among many Christians. That's what's lacking among many pastors. It's just as long as we get them to come out, as long as we get them to, you know, say a prayer that cannot be found in the Bible, as long as we get them to show up to this, that, or the other, everything's good, and it sets people up for hell. Here's the fact of the matter. Christ died for the sins of the world. But you have to personally place your faith in Christ. If you don't personally place your faith in Christ, which means the fruit of truly placing your faith in Christ is that there's going to be this desire to live for him. Yeah, listen, saved people, saved, we used to call them heads. So, and then there was dopers. I don't know what they're called now. Tweakers, whatever. So a saved tweaker doesn't stay a tweaker. Someone who is a fornicator, when they come to faith in Christ, they don't continue as a fornicator. They don't continue in that pattern. Not to say that there won't be mess-ups or slip-ups or giving in to temptation. I'm not saying that there has to be perfection. There should be. I mean, we should strive for that. But the point that I'm making is that our appetite should change. See, so the person who's deceiving themselves thinking, yeah, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, I'm telling you, Jesus told us, not me, not Dan, Jesus told us that there will be those who will, he will say directly to, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's a reality. So you can laugh at it now, oh, Dan, you know, he's so heavy. That's why I don't like that church. I remember someone saying to me years ago, I don't like this church because you teach through the Bible. I said, really? I said, what do you prefer? Well, I prefer sermonettes, you know. And I said, yes, yeah, sermonettes for Christianettes. You look at what Jesus endured. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. What does that mean? The work of redemption. It was accomplished. It was done. That the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge of sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished or completed. Or paid in full. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. You say, why is that even important? Why even have that there? Because remember, early on in the crucifixion, they offered him wine and gall. You say, what's that? It was a sedative. It was a sedative, you know, maybe a form of grace or mercy to give those about to be crucified so that the horrors of crucifixion, it might deaden the pain a bit. I mean, it's not going to take it all away. You're not going to be a zombie hanging on the cross, but it's going to deaden the pain a little bit. And what did he do? He tasted it and he refused it. You know, when Jesus says it is finished, knowing that now all things were accomplished, he didn't say, I'm finished. Give me a drink. And there are too many of God's people that would freely say that. I'm finished. Give me something to take this pain away. And we look at our Lord. You say, Dan, are you comparing us with Jesus? No, I'm not. But I am relating us to Jesus. He is the victor. The Bible declares, the New Testament declares for the believer that if you've truly, truly placed your faith, that we are in Christ Jesus, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Will we struggle with sin? Will we be tempted to sin? Yes, 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 forever. But we don't have to give in to that temptation. And this is what the Bible teaches. I mean, the Bible teaches this victory that we have in Christ. The Bible gives us the practical application of what we're supposed to do. Reckon the old man dead. Well, the old man wants to go party. Reckon it dead. Don't feed it. Don't keep resurrecting it. The person says, I can never get victory. I can never get victory. I can never get victory. Because we're not looking to Jesus and say, Lord, you are my victory. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. The person, the believer, struggling with sin, all of us do every day, all of us do in different ways. We all have our things that tempt us. They might not be a temptation to the person sitting right next to you, but that's your thing that you're tempted with. What do we do with it? Do we throw in the towel? Do we say, well, this is just who I am. This is just how God made me. You know, I have no other choice in the matter. This is how I am. I'm just a weak person. Or are we people who say, no, I'm going to stand upon the word of God. Jesus did not just save me from hell. My salvation begins in this body, in this life that I'm living, as I'm breathing and living. And the Lord wants me to walk in victory and to be an example of what Christ can do. And I think it comes down to that. If you're a believer, listen, if you're not a believer, you know, no expectations. I would encourage you, place your faith in Christ because Jesus is coming back and judgment is a real thing. And you might not like it and it might not be a popular teaching, but the Bible is very clear about the judgment that is coming. But if you're not a believer, there aren't any expectations on you. You are a mere man, a mere woman. But if you're a believer, you are not a mere man or a mere woman. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you. The same Spirit, the scripture tells us, that rose Jesus from the dead. The same Spirit that was given to the 120 in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit of God upon them. Same Spirit. The same Spirit that Paul had, same Spirit that Peter had, same Spirit that Charles Spurgeon had, same Spirit that, I mean, you know, every believer has the same Spirit. But it's up to us as his people to yield to the Spirit, to desire to be full of the Spirit. Do we know what it's not abstract, is it? For the fruit of the Spirit is, you guys know, that we have nine of them. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, and you have eight more. But is the fruit of the Spirit love, and then the other eight are the manifestation of that love? I don't know. But we know when the deeds of the flesh are being manifested in our life. And we know when the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in our life. You guys come up, please. People are being deceived all around us because they know not the word of God. Remember when Jesus said that? To his critics, he says, you don't know what you're talking about because you know not the word of God nor the power of God. You don't know. It wasn't a put down, it was just a true statement. But Jesus invites us to know the word of God and the power of God and to live it, to experience it, to manifest it, to carry out the task that he's given us. To be an example, to see ourselves as responsible before God. You know, not to stumble people. It's a stumbling block when marriages fail. It's a stumbling block when we're not faithful to our spouse, husband, or wife. It's a stumbling block. People look on and they say, so Jesus couldn't fix that? And sometimes he can't. Not because he's not powerful, but because there's not the willingness. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is coming back. That's something you hear from me in this place a lot. And I guess there's a danger in hearing it too much is that it goes in one ear and out the other ear. But I think that we need to be people who are sober minded, who have a good, healthy fear of God, who are standing upon our convictions that are based upon the word of God, not just our feelings about a particular thing. Who love people enough to tell them the truth in love, rather than being concerned with our own reputation and what people might think of us. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women who take seriously our walk with you. We pray for those among us, Lord, that do not have a genuine faith in you, Lord. We pray that you would open their eyes in however you choose to do it, Lord. I think it's so odd to me, Lord, that in a small setting like this to have, you know, even kind of an indifference or a snickering. I don't think anything I said today was funny. I pray, Lord Jesus, that there would be a seriousness, a sense of awe. We pray, Father, that you'd bring a greater sense of conviction. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, that we would not lose sight of the application of our salvation, which is clearly taught in the scriptures. We love you. We pray that we would live as if we love you, as if you were our all in all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.